We have a rhythm in church life, don't we? We talk about Christ being born at Christmas, and we talk about Christ dying on Good Friday and rising again on Easter Sunday. We very rarely talk about his ascension. Steve spoke about his ascension this morning at prayer meeting. It was Ascension Day on Thursday, apparently. And we very, very, very rarely talk about Christ coming back for a second time. Why is that? Why is it that we shy away from the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again? Is it because it's not really mentioned very often in the Bible? Well, there are 318 references to it in the New Testament alone. That's roughly one every 13 verses. I was counting all night. Is it because it confuses us? Maybe. Is it because it fills us with dread? Are we in denial that it is happening? Well, Christ's return should be something that should often feature not only in the preaching here, but also should feature in our thinking as well as we live our everyday lives. It should change us. It should motivate us. It should result in holy living. Often the mentions of Christ coming back, that's wrapped up with live holy lives because Christ is returning. You'll see that often in the New Testament. So this evening, we've got 4 points about what the Bible tells us what Jesus' return will be like. And then we've got another 4 points about what that means for us. So basically 8. But if I said 8 points, you'd groan a bit. So it's 4 and 4. Right, so what it will be like. Number one, it will be unexpected. You see that in verse 3. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And in verse 10, we see, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I haven't seen it anywhere for a while, but I'm sure there was a stage in time where I used to see, definitely saw lots of stickers on cars and T-shirts and posters with the phrase, Jesus is coming, look busy. You might have seen that. It's the kind of attitude that suggests that Jesus is like some sort of your boss at work, and when he kind of hovers over your shoulder, you should probably start typing. It's an attitude that comes from thinking that Jesus isn't really coming back at all. And verse 3 tells us what the attitudes of people will be like when Jesus returns. I just read it to you. Scoffers will come in the last days, people that laugh, walking according to their own lusts, it says. Now, this letter was written warning against false prophets. And this is what false prophets will do, Peter says. They laugh at the concept of the end of the world. They're all about living for today. Live for the moment. Drink lots. Eat lots. If you're unhappy in your marriage, leave it. Don't do anything that makes you unhappy. Do what feels right. Peter warned them back in chapter 2 in verse 18. He said, for by uttering boastful empty words, they seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. What does the world think when it hears of people talking about the Lord Jesus returning? They think it's ridiculous. Why would Christ return now? I'm having such a good time. And maybe that's one good thing that's come out of this last year. Maybe we're not having such a good time. But it's the same today, isn't it? It may not be false teachers, but everywhere you look, whether it's adverts, whether you're watching a TV show or the songs on the radio or the conversations at work, everything is geared towards the here and now. Live like there is no tomorrow. Because surely if there was something as monumental as the second coming of Christ, there would be some warning. There would be some lead up. But that's what Peter is saying. He says people will be asking, where is this promise of his coming? There will be no great countdown clock. No weekly, every Friday there's going to be a natural disaster until Jesus comes back, leading up little clues for us, just to give us a warning. No, Jesus warned that it would be people getting on with their lives. I've got a smart meter being installed in our house tomorrow, and Utility Warehouse, there are other providers out there, have called me 4 times in the last 2 weeks and have sent me a letter and sent me an email. I definitely know that they're coming tomorrow. I've actually, on the last phone call, I said, this is a bit intense, really. I know you're coming. But Jesus doesn't give us those specific 3-hour windows where he's going to come. And in fact, when Jesus was ministering on earth, he said, for as in the days before the flood, they would be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Parties, dinners, marriages, football games, everything that is normal in life would be going on. In other words, before the flood, people were carrying on blissfully, unaware. And it says in verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, by that same promise, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's saying here, the same way in which the world was flooded with water in Noah's time, there too will come judgment. Grateful to know that this rain will stop at some point. But there is judgment coming, and it will come when we least expect it. Imagine in the post, you received a letter in a bright red envelope amidst all the other bills and things you had. A letter saying, thieves coming, 22nd of June. You received more texts and emails in that week leading up to the 22nd of June saying, remember, there's thieves coming. That isn't how thieves work, is it? They don't tell you the exact moment at which they're coming. In the Bible, repeatedly, Christ's return is compared to a thief coming in the night. So we need to be ready for it. That's the first point. It will come when we least expect it. There's no set time for us that we know. The Father knows, but we don't know. Secondly, it will be obvious to all. Look at the second half of verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You may have heard or read the Left Behind books. If you haven't, don't seek them out. But they were very popular in the 1990s, especially in America. And they focused on this journalist called Cameron Williams. And the story starts with him on board a plane traveling. And then suddenly several of his fellow passengers disappear, including the pilot, I think. And they soon learn that disappearances have been going on all over the world. And the plane lands, someone takes over, and it's crazy. And he rushes home to tell his wife and kids what have happened. And he soon realizes that they've gone, and the rapture has happened. The taking of all Christians has occurred. Now, these books are problematic for a number of reasons, but they've taken one or two verses in the Bible and ones that people have grappled with for centuries and based a whole series of books on it. And it's not particularly helpful, and it's nothing new. Paul had to deal with a section of the church in Thessalonica who said, Jesus has already returned. You just haven't noticed yet. Now, there's not enough time for us to go into different theological avenues about how exactly the end of the world is going to happen. Let me read what is in the text in front of us tonight. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is not something that we will turn on our TVs to discover has happened already. We will not be on planes and notice that the person that we've been arguing over the armrest for the whole flight has suddenly disappeared. No, we will all see Christ. It will not be subtle. It's not like, I'm not sure if you've waited for a solar eclipse to happen. Waited in your garden and you notice your shoelaces untied or something, and then you look up and it's gone. It's not like one of those moments. It will be plain to see and to hear. We're told in Revelation 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. All of these verses point to something remarkable, don't they? These are not things that you could kind of shrug and think, oh, maybe that was what was happening back then. It will be heard and seen by everyone. Thirdly, under this, the first branch of points, we will see Christ in full glory. When Christ came into the world 2,000 something years ago, he came in simplicity, didn't he? He was born into poverty. He wasn't born in a flashy hospital. He wasn't born in an important place. He wasn't even born in the most important part of that unimportant place. He came in weakness. He was a baby. He was naked and crying and unable to feed himself. He was unable to go anywhere unless his mother carried him. He died in similar circumstances, naked, outside of the city, crying in anguish this time, unable to move. And yet when he returns, it will be in majesty. Listen to this description from Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is the Lord Jesus they're describing here. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation is full of symbolic pictures like this. Our human brains cannot comprehend what it will be like to see the Lord Jesus. But one thing is for certain. It will be majestic. It will be wonderful. It will blow our minds. He will come as the King of Kings. And we will not be able to do anything but bow. And fourthly, we will see everything that isn't good burned up. Verses 10 and 11. Will melt with fervent heat. We've read that. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Fire is something that we often associate with the day of judgment, isn't it? And the prophecy of Malachi helps us understand a little better. Do you remember going through Malachi a few years back? Chapter 3 talks in this way. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, someone who works with metal, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. These two images explains why no one will be able to stand on the day of the Lord. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will be like a refiner's fire, a process of purifying metal. He uses fire to heat metal to like a molten state, so it's melted. Imagine how hot it has to be to get to that state. And then he skims off the top of the liquid. He skims it off, all the dirt and the dross off it, so that it looks beautiful. You can imagine it needs to be extremely hot to do this. This explains how Jesus will remove all that is sinful from his people. Secondly, it says the Messiah is like a launderer's soap. This type of soap was so strong. It was almost like bleach. And it made clothes that needed to be white. It made them bright and stunning. When Christ returns, he will cleanse the world of all impurity. Every stain of sin will be taken away. That is why we need to be trusting in him when he returns. What comfort it is for us, if you're a believer sat here tonight, that fire is not a fire of judgment for you, but it's a fire of purification, removing everything unholy from you. It's good news for the believer. Everything that's entangled you in your life, that you've struggled with, burned away. Isn't that wonderful? What are the implications of Christ coming back for us today? That's my second branch of points. Verse 12 tells us, look forward to it. Hasten for it. We should want it to come. Now, I know that we don't often have this attitude. If you're like me, you often get so caught up with the things of this world that you hope that it'll go on a little bit longer. But we must never build a home here where all we're asked to do is to pitch a tent. This is temporary, and we should be eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord. And here are the four implications for his coming and why we can look forward to it. Firstly, justice and judgment are coming. Listen to these words from Psalm 98. They're about judgment, okay? Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Is everyone so happy? For he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. What a strange thing to say, you might think. Judgment? How are the rivers clapping? How is such an excitement about judgment? This person is clearly looking forward to it. The picture he paints is a whole world rejoicing at judgment. Well, how can we celebrate judgment? Well, think of a few weeks back, probably the most high-profile court case in recent memory, the scenes in Minneapolis, when Derek Chauvin, the police officer accused of the murder of George Floyd. George Floyd's death had caused a huge uproar across the country and the world as people came and protested against police brutality and racial injustice. And people gathered around the courtroom in anticipation of news. People were streaming it online, were watching this court case, awaiting. Why? Well, because they thirsted after justice. And when the news trickled out from the courtroom that the offending police officer had been found guilty, there were celebrations. You see, we too celebrate judgment. We long for justice. And yes, there are times when the law of the land does bring justice and we celebrate. But there are many grievances and crimes and injustices that go unsolved, that are hidden and are even forgotten by everyone else. What if all of those were to go unpunished? You see, that's the comfort of when Christ returns. His return promises judgment. And he is the fairest of judges. He is perfectly loving and wise and is fiercely just. This week, it was the 18th birthday of Madeleine McCann. Can you believe that? That has been an unsolved crime that is no one seems to know the answer for. But when Jesus comes, the truth will come out as to what happened to that little girl. All of the conflict in the Middle East that is obsessing us on our news screens, that will be resolved. Every corrupt government official, every bribe, every lie, every theft, every piece of abuse that has gone unpunished. When Christ comes, every injustice will be addressed. We're sat here knowing that we too have done horrible things. Things that we would be embarrassed if people were to find out that we had done. How can we be excited for such a day? There's a long list that we have committed. Some of those sins may be serious. Well, when Christ came the first time, he dealt with those sins. At the cross, the sins of the Christian were punished once and for all. So the Christian is able to look forward to the day of judgment, knowing that their sin has been forgotten, has been removed. So if you're sat here this evening and you are not a Christian, you haven't put your trust in Jesus, why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Have your sins, the ones that are unknown, the ones that no one knows apart from God, have them dealt with at the cross and live in freedom, knowing that you have been forgiven, and look forward to justice. Secondly, Christ is patient. Know this. Christ is patient and longs to see people come to him. That's another implication. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is patient. When we think of judgment and the mentions of fire around here, we can divorce the second coming of Christ with his goodness, with his patience for sinners. But that verse is a welcome reminder that the Lord is so patient with us. One preacher said this: if we were to sit for 1 hour in the throne of the Almighty and look down upon the earth, as God does continually, and see the abominations done in that very hour, he would undoubtedly in the next hour set all the world on fire. God, however, is patient. Despite the way in which God is ignored and offended and mocked, he waits. He longs to see people come to him. He is long-suffering. He literally suffers for a long time as he waits for those to come and repent. It tells us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, in his goodness and his mercy, longs to see everyone come to him. And yet he does not force anyone to love him. You must love me. You must. Were it not for his calling, everyone would perish. But he longs to see everyone come to him. He does not take pleasure in punishing or even thinking of disciplining his children. In Hosea 11, when thinking about the judgment coming to Israel and Judah, he says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" This is God's words. "How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. He would rather show compassion and show mercy rather than condemnation." In fact, God so desires mercy that, you know, John 3:16 is the most famous verse possibly in the Bible. But the verse afterwards is just as sweet. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Not to condemn, but to save. If you're an unbeliever listening, his patience and his kindness and his compassion, that shouldn't lead to procrastination. You must not allow that to lead to delay. It should prompt us to thank him for his goodness, thank him for his patience, to say sorry for waiting so long before you came to him. You must not wait to repent. In fact, you cannot wait to repent. Because if you wait, it shows that you haven't grasped the weight of your sin. You haven't grasped the holiness and the majesty of God. So come to him now. Thirdly, we will be transformed, body and soul. As a child in my church back in London, we used to play football every Saturday morning. And I felt as if I could run and run forever. But we used to play with the dads of the church as well. And when it got to about half an hour, they started to flag. And I would never understand. "You're an adult. I'm younger than you and I'm running. I'm still going. How can you possibly be stopping? How can you possibly be tired? I'm 28 now and I'm getting it. I understand why they'd stop running." As we get older, our bodies don't quite work like they should. Our bodies have a shelf life, doesn't it? 100 years doesn't last really well enough, let alone forever. Sciatica, migraines, arthritis, coughs, creaky knees, dementia, chronic back pain, all these things, not to mention our brain deteriorating, mental health problems. When Christ returns, we will be given glorified bodies. That long list of pain and problems that we have, that will all be gone. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were in Babylon at one time, and they were losing hope. They were so tired, they were fed up. They wanted to give up. "God, you've forgotten us." This is in Isaiah 40. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" This is God speaking back to them. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary." Good news for the dads who play football. "They shall walk and not faint." When Jesus comes, all of our tiredness, all of the hopelessness and the weariness that we feel about this life will disappear, because we will be with the Lord Jesus, who does not faint or grow weary. He will renew us. Paul tells the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Or as John says it in his letter, "We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That's amazing, isn't it? Are you fed up of how tired you feel? How rubbish you feel at the end of the week? And amazingly, this is not even close to being the best part of the Lord Jesus returning. It's amazing that you're going to be restored, but it won't just be about our new bodies being free of sickness and pain. And as amazing as that will be, we will be free from sin. All the things that we are tempted to do that displeases God. Every lustful look, every angry thought, every selfish moment, that will all be gone. Our hearts will be perfectly in tune with Christ. Now, at the moment, we're like out of tune instruments. I used to work in a primary school, and next door to our classroom was a year three violin lesson. Oh, my word. You've never heard anything as bad. If you're a year three violin player, persevere. But we are like out of tune instruments right now. We can follow the notes, but it doesn't sound quite right. It never sounds like what the great composer has played before us. But when Christ returns, we will be in tune. We will be perfectly in tune. We'll be able to join in heaven's symphony. It will sound amazing. It will be like nothing we've ever experienced. And seeing the conductor himself, Christ, that will be the most glorious part. Because our danger is that we set our hearts on the blessing, not the blesser. The crown and not the king. Heaven is not heaven without Christ. And let me challenge all of us this evening. And let me challenge myself. The phrase going to heaven is not in the Bible. We need to come up with a phrase that is biblical for when someone dies. The Bible uses other words, other phrases that are far more helpful to explain what that moment will be like. When Jesus spoke to the repentant criminal, what did he say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. When Paul is discussing the fact that he'll probably be executed in a Roman prison, he says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Or when in 2 Corinthians, when he describes his impending death, he says, I will be with the Lord. You see, when we say to go to heaven, it doesn't quite capture what we're going there for, or to be more specific, who we're going to be there for. Yes, it will be amazing to have justice. Yes, it will be amazing to have restored bodies. Yes, it will be amazing to be free from sin. But the emphasis that the Bible puts on is the fact that we will be with Christ. In the verse 13 says it like this. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the Lord Jesus. He is righteousness. He is righteousness itself. So what do we do in the meantime? Because it can fill us with a sense of homesickness. Homesickness for heaven. And even sadness at what difficulty that we face until we get there. Why would I want to be here when perfection awaits? But verse 11 shows us that it's not just a case of us sitting on our laurels waiting to be for that day. Fourthly and finally, we ought to be holy as we wait. Verse 11 talks of holy conduct and godliness. Verse 14 says, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent till you found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Every moment until Christ returns should be with his return in mind. The New Testament writers, I said this at the beginning, when they give instructions as to how Christians should live, it's often bound up with the fact that Christ is coming. In Philippians, it says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through him." We're going to a new destination. And therefore, we should live in preparation. We should live as we will live there, in holiness. In his first letter, the ones that we've been looking at in the mornings, or whenever I've been preaching, Peter urged his readers to live in holiness while they await the inheritance of the Lord. Well, Peter is banging that same drum here. As you wait to see Christ, reflect his character in everything that you do. And the world, in seeing what we are like, they may even ask, why are they living like that? What is he waiting for? What is she so different for? Because they're waiting for Christ. Are you waiting for Christ's return tonight? Or are you just dreading it completely? Is it something that you've never thought about? Let's have just a minute where we can just contemplate this in silence. If it's something that you never thought about, why don't you pray to God now? If it's something that you've been a Christian for many years and you've put it off in terms of your mind, you don't think about it enough, just pray that you would be able to live saying, "Come, Lord Jesus," because it's the best thing that will ever happen, isn't it? Let's have some moments of silence, and then I'll pray.